The subject tonight is Absalom as a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, and it's very interesting. There are quite a few chapters on Absalom. We read the chapter 15 tonight of 2 Samuel, but there are quite a few chapters about Absalom's rebellion, and he was quite an interesting character altogether, really. He was David's third son. If you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, perhaps a little bit before that, it says there that, verse 2, unto David were sons born in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon. He was born of Ahinoam. And his second son was Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. And then it says in verse 3, the third son of David was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. That to me is quite interesting, really, because you'll remember, in a way, this particular story might start with Amnon. There is a sense in which it goes back further than that, because you'll remember that David sinned against Bathsheba, and God told him in that early time that he would have trouble in his household thereafter. That's right. You come in and sit down. And trouble he did have. That's what God had said at the time of the sin against Bathsheba. That things wouldn't go well in his family, and they didn't go well in his family. And you remember the story of Amnon. We have that in one of those earlier chapters. Amnon was very fond of Tamar, the sister of Absalom, and Amnon did that which was wrong, and that incurred Absalom's hatred, and you know the story, how ultimately Absalom devised a plan whereby he could dispose of Amnon, and that's what he did. He murdered him. That's really what we read there. So Amnon, the first son of David, was murdered by his brother Absalom. Absalom told his men to do it, of course. And I was trying to find the chapter where that is, but it's in one of those earlier chapters, isn't it? 13. Yes, I'm going back. I've got a piece of a pulpit Bible here. I like pulpit Bibles, and that's right, and I haven't put this all together properly. But yes, 13, that's the story. Incidentally, you might notice that it does say there that Absalom's sister was fair in verse 1. But Absalom hated Amnon, that's what it says in verse 22. He hated Amnon, and he schemed this way in which he would be killed. And so he got his servants to do the work, and Amnon was dead. So, when we go back to 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, then we find, I'm looking the wrong way, that's right, 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, when we look at that chapter, we see the first son of David was thus murdered. The second son is named as Kileab. And it's interesting to note that we don't read anything anywhere else about Kileab. Well, I can't find it anyway. And some commentators have suggested that possibly Kileab died when he was in early life. If that did happen, if he did die, well, we don't certainly know anything about him, that makes Absalom the next one in the running for the throne. Absalom would be now the eldest son of David's, which was alive. So that puts an interesting complex on it all, doesn't it? And then we get this story of Absalom, which really starts with the story of Amnon in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 13. There's one other thing that I would like to mention, though, while we're in 2 Samuel 3, and that is this, that his mother's name was Maacah. And she was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Now, Mr. Newton points out, in this book of David, King of Israel, it's a lovely book this is, he has a chapter on Absalom, and he points out that the only time we read of David going to Geshur was in chapter 27, 1 Samuel chapter 27. And if you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 27, you will see there that that was the time when David seemed unable to trust God. He was so wearied with Saul chasing him, and he says there in verse 1, that he thinks he will perish by the hand of Saul. Now that was a foolish thing to think, because he'd been anointed by God's servant, which was for God, by God. He'd been anointed really by God to be king of Israel. It got to come to pass. It had to come. There was no way in which Saul could kill him. And yet here he is saying, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. God does try our faith. And David's faith was tried. I don't know how you would feel if you were in David's position. But it was a trial for him. Hunted from this place to that place. And people were going against him. And it seemed in the end to poor David that he just felt something must happen one day. And I suggest to you, it's very difficult sometimes to believe that God will keep his word, but God always does keep his word. The circumstances that come into our life make it seem as if it's impossible for God to keep his word. But God always keeps his word. We were thinking about that this afternoon, weren't we? How Hagar put Ishmael down and just left him to die. And yet God had said to her, he would make of him a multitude of people. And the trial was really for Abraham with Ishmael, because Abraham was given the promise when he was 75 years of age, and he went right until he was 100 before Isaac was born. 25 years, and he was getting older every day, and it seems as if it could never come to pass. But God said it, and it must happen if God says it. What God says is always right. Precisely right. Get that word, precisely. Precisely right. What God says is always right. We live in an age where men seem to think that what God has said cannot possibly come to pass. Even leading men, good men. But if God says a thing, he means it. Well, Abraham's faith was certainly tried, but David's faith was tried too. And he thought that he would perish. But if you read that 1 Samuel 27, you will see that was the time when he went down to Achish, found himself to be mad. And you know, it was all very foolish, really. He got involved in the army of Achish, and he was likely to be sent against his own people, the Israelites. It was an awful position for David, but God got him out of it in a wonderful thing. But you know, Achish gave him a Ziklag. And we find that when he left Ziklag at one time, the Amalekites came down and took it. But this is the part that I was really thinking about. In verse 8 of chapter 27, this is what Mr. Newton points out in this lovely book. David's men went up and invaded the Geshurites. Now, that seems to me the time when he probably met Maacah. We don't read him going amongst the Geshurites at any other time. And I would imagine that Maacah was a very beautiful woman. I'll give you the reason for that perhaps later, but I would imagine that she was. And David was forbidden by God's law to marry such a person. And yet, he took her to be his wife. And the result of that, he had Absalom and he had Tamar. So there we are. That's how the story really began. And of course, by the time we get to chapter 13, Absalom was now a fully grown man. And that's when he slew Amnon. And then we read in verse 37 that he fled. And where did he flee to? He went to where his mother came from. He went to Talmai, king of Geshur. Back into his homeland. Absalom fled, says verse 38, and went to Geshur. And that's where he stayed for 3 years. He had committed a terrible crime in murdering his brother. But David was soft with his children, and perhaps all us fathers tend to be a little soft at times, I don't know. But we do love our children, don't we? And so I can sympathise with David to a certain extent. Amnon was dead and forgotten, really, in a way, so that David could think more about Absalom. And it was a shame. He mourned for the fact that Absalom was away. And Joab saw that, and he gave this woman of Tekoa words to say, and it was all Joab's scheme to bring Absalom back to the king, and that's what happened. Absalom did come back, but even when he came back, he never saw David for some time. And so it was that 2 years he was back in Jerusalem, says chapter 14 and verse 28. And because he hadn't seen his father, he sent for Joab, and Joab didn't come. I don't know what was in Joab's mind. He tried to be a help to Absalom. Perhaps he thought that Absalom wasn't very thankful to him. I don't know. But he didn't take any notice. And he did it again second time, says verse 29. But still Joab didn't come. So what did Absalom do? He got his servants to set fire to Joab's fields. It got him what he wanted, I suppose, you might think. But what a terrible thing to do. I mean, it could have affected a lot of Joab's field. It could have gone on into other people's field. You could say it's a dangerous thing to start a fire. The Bible teaches us that, doesn't it? But it got him to come and see the king. And that's what Absalom wanted. Absalom was scheming all the time for what he wanted. It seems to me there was no doubt in his mind he was the one that should be king. And he couldn't even wait till his father was dead. He wanted the position. And so in his scheming, he wanted to get the approval of his father, seems to me, so that all Israel would see that Absalom was accepted, an acceptable person. And then we come to chapter 15, the chapter we read, and we find there how he sought to win the hearts of people. He stood beside the gate of the city, and as the people came up for judgment, Absalom met them, and he said to them, verse 3, "Thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." That was the way he spoke to people, seeking to win over their hearts. Now, he'd come back to Jerusalem, and the king had kissed him. It seems to me quite clear that David loved his son, but Absalom didn't seem to have much love for David. If David had grown lax, and it seems he might well have done, if David had have grown lax, Absalom, as his son, should really have tried to help the situation. Instead of that, all he does is to put himself forward. He wanted to take over. If I could do it. And what an amazing thing. He says to people as they come, that my matters are good and right. My matters are good and right. What a man he was, wasn't he? He could judge by only hearing one side. The people came, and as he heard what they had to say, well, what you're saying is good and right. You ought to have proper judgment. That's no way to be a good judge. But it was a way to win the hearts of the people, and that's what he did, you see. He won the hearts of the people by doing that. And by kissing them, it says there in verse 5, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It says after 40 years there. I'm not quite sure when the 40 years started, but it was obviously before Absalom's time. But in any case, the time came. Perhaps he was thinking back to earlier days and what happened in earlier days concerning the kingship. But then he says to his father David that he'd vowed a vow in Geshur in Syria, and that he would serve Jehovah. Now, we don't know that was true. I very much doubt it was true. But it was a way of getting the acceptance of David and the blessing of David. And David says to him in verse 9, go in peace. But what he was doing was scheming all the time. And then, of course, in these next verses, we read the way in which he sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, getting men on his side and trying to make sure that when he tried to claim the crown, there would be those who would help him. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, in verse 11, what he did. He took people in their simplicity. They didn't know what he was doing. They just thought he was loyal to his father. They didn't know what he was doing. But he had them with him, and thus he was giving the impression to the whole nation that David's men were all in support of Absalom. And so we read at the end of verse 12 that the people increased continually with Absalom. That's the way it went. These other little things that creep up to concern David, I suppose, but we know what happened. He decided to proclaim himself as king, say Absalom is king, and then it was that when it got to David's ears what was happening, David decided to flee. Why David did flee, may have been more reasons than one, I don't know. It may be that he didn't want fighting in Jerusalem. David was an able fighter. And perhaps he didn't want to meet his son in the first place and fight with him. But you'll notice that when David heard that Ahithophel was with Absalom, that's in those verses, about verse 30 anyway, verse 31, David prayed, O Jehovah, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now Ahithophel was a very wise and clever man. It says later on that when he spoke, it was as if he spoke the oracle of God. He was a very shrewd politician, a very great and able man. And yet God was here prayed to by David that even that worldly wisdom that Ahithophel had would show itself in foolishness. We believe God answered his prayer, don't we? But you know what happened after that. That Ahithophel gave counsel. He gave counsel that Absalom should go into all David's concubines that had been left there. Now that was wickedness. That was wickedness. And that wasn't going to do Absalom any good at all. Ahithophel may have had political reasons for saying it, but it was foolishness. But then Ahithophel also advised Absalom to say, the best thing is to let me just go while your father's running away. Let me go after him and just kill him. And once he's dead, the whole of the David party will fall to pieces and you will be king. Now, we know that couldn't happen. We know that couldn't happen. Because in 1 Chronicles, it tells us there that, perhaps we'll look at it later, but it tells us there that God had ordained and said to David that Solomon would be king. It wasn't going to the eldest. It wasn't going to Amnon when he was alive. It wasn't going to Kileab if he'd stayed alive. I don't know what happened to him. It wasn't going to happen to Absalom. And it wasn't going to happen to Adonijah. You remember later on, Adonijah thought he would make himself king. He was the fourth one. We didn't look as far as that in 2 Samuel 3, did we? But he was the fourth one. They all seemed to think because they were the eldest, they should go into the place. But God had said Solomon would be king. And that was God's purpose. But this is Ahithophel's counsel at the moment. Let me go after David and kill him. It'll all fall to pieces. And then Absalom can go and sit on the throne. Now, we also read about this other counsellor whose name is Hushai. Hushai was a friend of David, a true friend of David. He was willing to do what he could to help David. And David said, you stay there and put to confusion the counsel of Ahithophel. And that's what Hushai did. Hushai answered it very, very well. He was a great politician. He was really as good as Ahithophel, I think. And we see there, don't we, in verse 14, it's Jehovah who had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai puts forward his story, and he says, that won't do. You know, if Ahithophel goes out there and tries to fight with David, David's men are all going to fight back. And Ahithophel will never do it. Ahithophel will never do it. What it needs is to get all of the people together, and Absalom himself goes and leads them into battle. And of course that appealed to Absalom's pride, didn't it? But there you are, Hushai was acting for David. And when Ahithophel saw that his word wasn't followed, it says in verse 23 of chapter 17, he went out and hanged himself. And he died. So that was the end of Ahithophel. He would be no further use to Absalom or anybody else. Well, you know how the story went after that, that Absalom did go, thought he was chasing David. He met some of David's men, and he seemed to have taken fright even then, and was riding along on his mule, and he went under the boughs, says chapter 18, verse 9, under the boughs of a great oak, and his head got caught in the oak. I don't know why it is, but we've often thought that it was his hair that got caught, but it says it's his head that caught hold of the oak. It was almost as if he was lifted up from under his neck. But there he was, hanging up between earth and heaven, or heaven and earth, as we read in verse 9. And somebody went and told Joab about it, and Joab said to him, well, what did you do? Didn't you slay him? No, he said, I didn't do that. He'd heard David say to those three men who he had made in charge of the three parts of his army, Joab, Abishai, Joab's brother, and Ittai, the Gittite, we read about him, not to do anything for the young man. Deal gently. That's what he said in verse 5 of chapter 18. Deal gently. Deal gently with the young man, even with Absalom. David still had that tender love for Absalom. But when Joab heard the man, he wasn't going to argue with him. He probably knew the man was right in what he said. But Joab went quickly and put three darts into Absalom's heart. And then it was that he got his young men, says verse 15, he got his young men to go and just make an end of him. And so they slew him. And that was the end of the battle. Absalom was dead. Well, that's the story very briefly and very quickly, of course, but there we are. There are five little things I'd like to say about him being Absalom being a type of the Antichrist. And the first one is this, that he was a man of deception. He was a man of deception. He was a flatterer. He said plausible things to people. If you look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 11, we get him deceiving these 200 men, David's men. He got them to go with him in all their simplicity. They didn't know what they were doing, but he got them to go. But if you look in earlier verses of the chapter, verse 3, we've already mentioned these, but this is the way he greeted with people, you see. He said, "Thy maths are good and right." He spoke to these people as if they were right in all they did. He wasn't really dealing with things rightly and fairly like a judge ought to. He puts himself, he says, "Oh, that I were a judge." But he wasn't really a suitable judge at all. All he was doing was trying to flatter the people all the time. He even went to the extent, as we said earlier, of kissing him. And verse 6 says, "On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." It's certain that the Antichrist will be like that. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, we were looking at this chapter at our meeting a few months ago, but look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. It says there, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person." The vile person is, of course, the Antichrist. "To whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." That's how the Antichrist will come in, with flatteries. Turn back to Psalm 55. We have a picture there of the Antichrist. Psalm 55 and verse 21, it says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart." That's the kind of man he will be. And of course, when you think of Absalom, it's interesting really, isn't it? How he spoke to the people as if they were the ones who would rule. You know, "You come to me and I'll be able to do what you want. Your matters are good and right." Just like our modern politicians today, aren't they? You know, "I'll do what is good for you." And that's the kind of promises he was making. And it seems to me that the Antichrist will be very much like that. It says in verse 24 of Daniel 11, going back to Daniel 11, did I say that? Daniel 11, verse 24, "He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches." You know, it's almost as if he's saying that we'll bring in a socialist scheme. The poor people are always glad of men who will say, "I'll rob the rich in order to pay the poor." Didn't Mark Twain say something like that? That is so. And this is what he's saying, you see, if I read this rightly. "He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. He shall forecast devices against the strongholds." That's the kind of man he will be. Certainly the Antichrist will be a man of deception, and I can't help but feel that you must think in this brief looking at the story tonight about Absalom that he was a man of deception. Secondly, I wanted to say that he was a man of hate and ruthlessness for that matter. We go back to chapter 13 and we definitely have those words about Amnon, don't we? Chapter 13 and verse 22, it specifically states there, Absalom hated Amnon. He hated him. That was his brother. His brother. You might think he had cause to do so, but it was his own brother. He hated him. Something of the spirit of Cain, wasn't it? But go down the chapter and you see how this hatred showed itself. Look at verse 28. It says there, Absalom commanded his servants, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Amnon did, Absalom did unto Amnon, as Absalom had commanded. He was absolutely ruthless in the way he carried things out. And the thing that we notice about Absalom too, isn't it? We ought to notice, there was never any repentance. Absalom had murdered his brother. He'd gone away. And he'd come back to Jerusalem. He was there for 2 years. But he never showed any sign of sorrow. In fact, even as we were looking at tonight, it was the king that kissed Absalom. It wasn't Absalom that kissed the king. He seemed to have no love for his father, did he? He was that kind of man. Absolutely ruthless. And you might say he was ruthless with Joab. You know, when Joab didn't respond to him, he thought Joab should do. And how does he do it? He sets fire to his field. That's the kind of man Absalom is. He seems to have no respect for anybody or anything. No repentance at all. And of course he was very, very much against David. He wanted to kill David. David was his father. David had been good to him. David loved him. David was kind to him. David, you might think, was even extra kind. He was foolish with him. But it was against David. And when we'll talk about that later, I suppose, against David. But that's how he was. That's how he was. Against David. Well, the Antichrist is certainly like that. You know, when you come to Daniel chapter 7, you have these Gentile world powers which culminate in Antichrist. And it's very interesting, isn't it, to see that these animals, that these creatures which come out of the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, they're wild beasts, wild beasts. A lion and a bear and a leopard. What would a lion do? A lion would pull you to pieces. A lion wouldn't worry who you were. He wouldn't worry if you pleaded for your life. A lion wouldn't worry. Neither would a bear, neither would a leopard. I remember when I was a boy, there was a man went to London Zoo and his hat blew off and went into the lion's pen, cage, whatever you call it. And his friends said to the man, look, the lion's all asleep up that end of the den, go and get your hat. And the man was silly enough to go and try and get his hat. Well, of course, he never did get his hat. He lost his life. The lions didn't have any respect for the man at all. They didn't worry about his hat or going back to his friends at all. And lions are like that. They would tear a person to pieces. If you met a lion, it would tear you to pieces. And a bear and a leopard are just the same. And it's a picture, really, isn't it, of the godless nations culminating in Antichrist. All these animals, even the unnameable beast, from which the Antichrist finally springs. And if you look at chapter 8, the next chapter, it talks about the Antichrist. In verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, you know, there's these kingdoms that will come. They were to come in Daniel's time anyway. and right through. But in the latter time, that's going right to the end of the age, when the transgressors are come to the full, and perhaps we should notice there that transgression is increasing in the world. Some people seem to think the world is getting better and better. There are people who call themselves post-millennialists, who seem to think that the kingdom of Christ is coming on earth by their preaching. But the world's getting worse and worse. Transgression has got to come to the full. And that's what Daniel is saying here, or it's been said to Daniel. When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, that's the Antichrist, and understanding dark sentences, shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy, that's what he'll do. He's a man of hate and ruthlessness. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his land, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, so on. So in that way I think Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. Another type, another thought that I had was that Absalom is admired and received by the people. People liked Absalom. He went out of his way to try and make them like him, didn't he? But if you turn back to chapter 14, it says there in verse 25, there was to be none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Absalom was a good-looking fella. People loved him because he was a good... People do like good-looking fellas, don't they? They do. It's silly in a way. We shouldn't go by looks. We all know that. You know it and I know it. But we do go by looks. That's why I married my wife. Well, one of the reasons anyway. But there you are. We do go by looks. I trust we go for better reasons than that. But still, Absalom was a good-looking man. Nor is there none so much to be praised as Absalom for his beauty. Now we saw, didn't we, just now, when we were talking about, was it talking about Tamar? That she was very fair. That's the word it uses in the earlier chapter, chapter 13. She was fair. And Absalom was beautiful. And actually you see in about Absalom's daughter in verse 27, that she was a woman of fair countenance. She's also got the name of Tamar, Absalom's daughter. She was a woman of fair countenance. They were good looking. And that's why I suggested to you at the beginning that I think probably Maacah, the daughter of the king Talmai, that she must have been good looking. And perhaps that's why David married her. But it was a shame he ever did, in a way, we could say. It was wrong anyway, because he already had one wife. We were thinking about that this afternoon, weren't we? But that's how it was. Absalom was admired. People thought a lot of him. And of course, when we come to chapter 15, we see what he did. He rose up early. Well, there's nothing wrong in that. But he did it for a reason. He did it to get there first. And he stood beside the way of the gate. And so it was that he talked to people, you see. And they received him. And we've already seen that verse, haven't we? Which it says in verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. They liked him. They just fell for him, as you might say. And yet he was a wicked fellow. Terribly wicked. Murdered his brother and was intending to murder his father. Terribly wicked fellow. But people liked him. People liked him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to Israel that when another comes in his own name, him he will receive. You know, I shall never forget when we went to Israel. There was a group of youngsters there, and Mr. Foster was with us, and Mr. Foster spoke to these young people, and he said, are you off service soldiers? Because as you know, in Israel, they all have to be soldiers, girls as well as boys, they all have to go in the army in Israel. And he said, oh, you're off-duty soldiers. And one of the fellows answered and said, we're never off-duty. And Mr. Foster started to sympathise with the fellow, saying about that, you know, he understood what it was like to be in Israel because they'd had a similar position in Ulster. under the threat of the IRA continually for years. And then the fellow said to Mr. Foster, he said, "Yes, I hope that we're like you, then that the peace will come." Well, of course, you know and I know that peace hasn't come to Ulster. It hasn't happened and it's not likely to happen. That's the truth of the matter. But there's a sham peace and people think it's peace. But when he said that, I just thought, that's exactly what happens. The Antichrist will come in saying, "Peace, peace," and they'll receive him. They'll receive him. "When another shall come in my name, him he shall receive." They'll receive him. They wouldn't receive the true Messiah, but they'll receive the Antichrist. And we do get things in Scripture which talk about this, don't we? Turn back to Daniel again, if you will. It's almost wise to keep a finger in Daniel, isn't it? Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24. "His power shall be mighty, not by his own power. He shall destroy one of thee." He shall prosper, you see. He shall prosper and he shall practice. He'll be received. And we certainly get that in Revelation 13. Don't think we've turned to Revelation 13 yet tonight, have we? We did this afternoon, but in Revelation 13, we have the story here of the Antichrist, who's called the Beast. You know, some people who say we take the Bible literally try to make out that we believe the Antichrist will be a beast and not a man. But that's a foolish thing to say, because the Bible teaches us that the beast is a man. It's a picture of a man. And the man is beastly. That's the truth of the matter. The man is beastly. But look at verse 3. "He had one of his heads wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." What does it say? "All in the world wondered after the beast." That's the Antichrist, the beast. I think I said this afternoon, wouldn't hurt repeating it, but there are many names of Antichrist in Scripture. One of them is the beast, another the man of sin, another the son of perdition, or the Antichrist himself, the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria, various names, and they're all listed in Mr. Fromo's little booklet. I've left them over there now, but there we are. That's how it is. Then verse 4 says, "They worship the dragon," that's Satan, "which gave power unto the beast, but they also worship the beast." That's what it says here. They worship the beast. They admired him. They thought such a lot of him. They worshipped him, treated him as God, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? What a man he is." And there was "given unto him a mouth speaking great things," and so on. But go on to verse 8. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, except those whose names are written in the book of life." That's what it says. All shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's elect people, their names are written in the book of life. And those who go to the end, they'll be given wisdom to understand who the Antichrist is, and they won't worship him. It will be another story like Esther. We might hear about this next month. Mordecai wouldn't worship Haman. Well, so it is. God's true people won't worship the Antichrist. But everybody else will. Some people think the Pope is the Antichrist. But you can't tell me that those people who don't worship the Pope are all Christians, true believers, Mr. Hawkins and Mr. Dawkins and all those kind of men. Yes, you laugh, but it's a silly thought, isn't it? But some people seem to think that's so, but the world does not worship the Pope. There's hosts of people who don't worship the Pope, and their names aren't written in the Book of Life. But when it comes to the Antichrist, everybody will worship him, except those whose names are written in the Book of Life. That's what we read here. To me, that's plain and simple. So, Antichrist will be admired and he will be received. They'll think he's a wonderful man. He's answering the problems. And we can almost see, can't we, how the whole world at the present is making way for him. They want a man who can do wonderful things and really lead and take over. Mr. Obama doesn't really meet the need, and Mr. Cameron don't really meet the need, and neither does the Angela Merkel or any of these people, but there will be a person who will arise. And they'll admire him. My next little thought is that he was anti-David and that he extolled himself. You know, we mentioned, didn't we, earlier about this chapter 15, verse 3. He said to the people, "There's no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Now, that wasn't really the right thing to do. He should have tried to help the situation. All he's doing is putting people against David, saying he's not ruling properly. My father's no good. And that's worked out in lots of things. And of course, really, when you think of it, he deprived David of being in Jerusalem and worshipping in the temple, well, the tabernacle as it was in those days. He deprived David of those blessings. Jerusalem was the city which God had chosen to put his name there, and it had become known as the city of David, and David was there, and he had to leave it. And Absalom was happy that David should leave it. David should not have the blessings that he would otherwise hope to have. Let's go back to Daniel, shall we? Daniel chapter 8 once again, if you will. Chapter 8 and verse 25. Again, of course, talking about the Antichrist. "Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." And look at this. "He shall magnify himself in his heart." Chapter 8 and verse 25. "He shall magnify himself in his heart." That's what Absalom was doing. He's extolling himself all the time. "And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes," against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So you can see how Absalom was a type of the Antichrist, can't you? Standing up against David and seeking for himself. He seems to be so convinced that he was the next one in line to be king and he should be there. I said I'd refer to 1 Chronicles, and we will. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 29. God had definitely revealed to David, not that it was to be Absalom to be king, nor Amnon, nor Adonijah, but chapter 22 of Chronicles and verse 9, it says there, "A son shall be born to thee." This was before Solomon was born. "Who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about." And listen to this. "For his name shall be not Absalom, but Solomon." His name shall be Solomon. He's the man. He is the man. He's the one that was to do it. That was God's purpose. We know that nothing can frustrate God's purpose. But here was Absalom thinking that he was the man. But he wasn't at all. And in extolling himself, he seeks to put himself in place of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, will you? Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 14. Taking a long time to get it, aren't I? But he speaks there about magnifying himself, about "I will be as God." So let's get the verse. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like unto the Most High." That's the Antichrist's desire. Then go back to Daniel. Daniel this time, chapter 11 once again. In verse 36. Daniel 11, verse 36. "The king," this is the Antichrist, "shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods," against the true God, "but speaking well of himself, and shall prosper," but only for a time. till the indignation be accomplished. And I love that last phrase, don't you? That is determined shall be done. What God has determined will come to pass, whatever he does. And then, of course, perhaps I could just turn you to that well-known verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, you will know it quite well, I'm sure. 2 Thessalonians 2. It says there in verse 4 about this son of perdition. He opposeth and exalteth himself. That's what he will do above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what he will do. And I'll tell you, the temple of God isn't St. Peter's Rome. We never read in the Bible that the temple of God is in Rome, or that it's St. Peter's. The temple of God is in Jerusalem. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but a temple named is the one in Jerusalem. And that's where the Antichrist will set himself up and show himself to be God. He will want to be God. Lastly then, and just quickly, the fact is that Absalom is finally destroyed. Well, we've mentioned the story, haven't we? But if you turn to chapter 18, the way in which Joab dealt with the boy in spite of what David had said. Really, David was very soft, I always felt. And Joab understood in this particular instance that Absalom was a real enemy to the king. And in loyalty to the king, he thrust the darts into his heart and then had his young men to slay him. All this business of setting himself up and proclaiming himself to be king and thinking he was going to be the one who was going to take over, all this flattery that he'd got from different people and the wisdom of Ahithophel and the things that Hushai had said, how he could go into battle and win, and then it would all be a question of taking over. It all came to nothing. Absalom was slain. He never became king. He didn't get very far, did he? And that's what will happen to the Antichrist. Look at Daniel 8 once again, if you will. Daniel 8 and verse 25. It says there, right at the end, we read about he shall stand up against the prince of princes. He'll do that. But the last little phrase in the verse, he shall be broken without hand. Go over to chapter 11 once again and look at verse 45. The end of the chapter. He'll think he's doing ever so well. He'll go into the tabernacle of his palace. He'll go into the glorious mountain there in Israel. He's really thinking he's doing well for himself. And the chap says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were there a little while ago, weren't we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Talking about the same man, of course. Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, that wicked shall be revealed, but what will happen to him? The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And if we want to see the real end of him, turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In verse 15, we have the Lord Jesus as King of Kings, and well, that's verse 16, Lord of Lords. But it says there in verse 15 about the Saviour treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Note that statement, will you? Do you know some of our lovely hymn writers and our good men, Joseph Hart and John Kent and people like that? They wrote some lovely hymns, but amongst their hymns, they sometimes talked about Jesus treading the winepress about as if it's Jesus being crushed at Calvary. But that's not the picture at all, whether we read it in Revelation or Isaiah. When God speaks about the Lord Jesus treading the winepress, well, what do you do when you tread a winepress? You tread on the grapes and squeeze everything out of them. It's the grapes that are crushed, not you. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He won't be crushed. It's not talking about him being crushed. He will crush. He will crush his enemies. All his enemies shall be made his footstool. And that's what we're reading about in verse 15, isn't it, of chapter 19 in Revelation. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Do you imagine all God's wrath and anger at sin, the rebellion of man for so long, and all culminating in the Antichrist? Christ will come and he'll judge it. Just as a man will tread the winepress, he will crush his foes. And when we come to the Antichrist, it says in verse 19, the beast, the kings and their armies, so on, gathered to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. But the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Now look here, the beast and his helper then, the false prophet, what does it say about them at the end of verse 20? These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, what we might call hell. The place of final judgment, everlasting judgment. The beast. It's no good praying for his salvation. He'll never be saved, or the false prophet either, for that matter. They will be cast into this lake of fire. Very solemn thing. And of course we do read later about others who will be cast into the lake of fire as well. Those who are on the side of the beast, on the side of Antichrist, those who are anti-God. I would like, just in closing, just to read a little paragraph in this book, this set of books that we've just republished by Mr. Newton. It's an excellent set to have. And Mr. Newton does say just a little tiny bit about Absalom here. If I can find the right page, I'll read it to you. The period of the weakness of truth is, as might be expected, the hour of Satan's triumph. It was when David was feeble and the vigour of his government relaxed that Absalom pretended to be the father of peace and stole away the hearts of Israel. By promising greater and better things than David's throne had given. Nor is it otherwise now. Mr. Newton is talking about the laxity and carelessness, you see, weakness, spiritual weakness at the end of this age. It's an opportune time for the Antichrist to arise. He goes on, Christianity has waxed feeble. Iniquity has abounded. Love waxed cold. The opportunity is afforded for other systems adverse to Christ and to his truth to steal away the hearts of men and to promise blessings which Christianity, they say, has failed to give. This was written in the 1800s. But how true it is, isn't it? Don't you think so? But Absalom prospered only for a season. The covenant with the throne of David was ordered in all things and sure. It was able to endure the storm. So shall it be finally with Christ's people and with his truth. It is as enduring as himself, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his name endures throughout all generations. How honourable then, and how blessed the place of association with Christ's truth, while yet suffering in the earth. Mr. Newton understood that Christians will suffer at the end of this age. But what a wonderful thing it is to be with Christ. How surely will they who keep the word of Christ's patience rejoice when that hour of temptation which is coming upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth shall have passed, and the sovereignty of the world become at last the sovereignty of their God and of his Christ. We'll finish with that.